Good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Reformed Church this morning. I invite you please to take your Bibles if you have them and turn to John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John and as we continue to work our way through John's chapters 7 and 8. This morning we will be looking at verses 25 through 36. In John chapter 7. So I please invite you to give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is read. John chapter 7, starting in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Now the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, when last we looked at John's gospel, we saw Jesus telling the crowd, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, as we said last time, don't judge a book by its cover. But that's something we do all the time, right? We always judge a book by its cover, right? We make many purchases based on the visual appeal of the thing that we're buying. In fact, advertisers know this. This is why they then make the packaging that things are in appealing to the eye, the colors, the design, the logos. All these things are made to have eye appeal so that we will want to buy it over another brand. In fact, we often don't even eat foods if they don't look right, if it doesn't have a visual appeal to it. The package that something comes in makes a big deal for us, more so than I think we care to admit at times. And that's what we're going to see here in this text as we look at it this morning, something we've seen a few times already in John's gospel. People rejecting Jesus because he doesn't look right. Last week, they thought he was demon-possessed when he suggested that the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. And people rejecting Jesus because they think they know him. We've seen this before many times too. People rejecting the teaching of Jesus. People rejecting Jesus as a whole because they know where he's from. They know who his father is. They know who his mother is. Now, we'll expand on this a little more this morning, but the idea that I want to look at as we go through this passage is Jesus is the Savior we need, not the Savior we want. He is the Savior we need, not the Savior we want. Well, our story continues in verse 25 as some from the crowd now begin to question things that they see here. Let us look again, please, at verses 25 and 26. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" Now, when the text says here, some of them from Jerusalem, remember last time when we looked at John 7, we saw Jesus teaching in the temple during the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 14. And then while that was happening, then the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, marveled at his teaching in verse 15. And then later on, we saw people gathering and questioning Jesus. A crowd started to form, and that was in verse 20. So what began then with teaching in the temple started to draw a crowd, the Jewish leaders, and then this group of people from Jerusalem. Now what these people say is very interesting indeed, where they say, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him." Now, what makes this interesting is that the crowd thought Jesus was crazy, right? Last week we saw when he said that the Jews sought to kill him, they said, "Jesus, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Yet this group from Jerusalem that now shows up, they knew of the Jews' desire to kill Jesus because he had violated their sacrosanct Sabbath rules, right? Don't do certain things in the Sabbath. And we saw from last time, referring back to John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And then when the Jews started to question him about it, then Jesus then started to invoke the fact that he and his Father, that is God, are both working and continue to work, thereby drawing even more anger from the Jews as they knew that Jesus was equating himself to be God, and thus they sought to kill him. So this group then that comes from Jerusalem is confused. Why, if the Jewish religious leaders seek to kill Jesus, was he speaking and teaching boldly, that is, openly, frankly, without any ambiguity? Why was he teaching boldly in the temple if the leaders sought to kill him? So this leads this group then from Jerusalem to suppose that maybe the Jews really do think that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, why else would they let Jesus boldly teach in the temple? Why weren't they out there arresting him and executing him for blasphemy? Unless, this is what this group is thinking, unless the Jewish leaders actually think that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Unless his messianic claims are true. Now, we know why Jesus was being able to teach boldly, why the Jews allowed this to happen. Because frankly, as hard as they could, the Jewish leaders could not stop Jesus before his time. We've seen this plenty of times in John's gospel already, where Jesus will say, "My hour has not yet come. My time is not yet." The Jews here couldn't stop Jesus if they wanted to, because his time was not yet at hand. It was not time yet for him to be delivered into the hands of the Jewish leaders to be crucified and killed, thus fulfilling God's plans for redemptive history. Remember, Jesus is on a divine rescue mission. And until that mission has been completed, until Jesus dies on the cross to redeem his bride from their slavery to sin and rebellion, until that is complete, nothing anyone could do can stop Jesus. As author A.W. Pink writes, commenting on this verse, "They," that is the Jewish leaders, "could no more arrest Christ than they could stop the sun from shining. Until God's foreordained hour struck and the incarnate Son bowed to his Father's good pleasure, he was immortal." Now, this group from Jerusalem, though, was not yet convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Look, please, now at verse 27, where they continue, "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." So here we go again, right? Here we go again, judging the book by its cover. This Jerusalem group was judging Jesus by where he was raised, where he came from, Nazareth. They thought they knew that because Jesus came from Nazareth, he couldn't be the Messiah, judging a book by its cover. In fact, they believed that when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's going to come from. Now, not quite sure where they kind of got that idea, but according to the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah was to be born in in Bethlehem. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts, in fact, Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. But this group didn't know it. And it was after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem that Joseph and Mary went back to the region of Galilee where they were originally from. But according to the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, very important verse on the predictions and the prophecies regarding Jesus Christ and his messianic claims to truth here. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now we do read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, perhaps this is where this group from Jerusalem got this idea that no one knows where the Messiah is going to come from, because Micah 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way." This is prophetic of the ministry of John the Baptist. "I will send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we can go on with Old Testament passages and citations from the prophets, but the point being, let's face it, Jesus just wasn't the Messiah these people were looking for. He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. Now, we know what kind of Messiah the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for. They were looking for a warrior king who would deliver the Jewish people and the kingdom of Israel from the hand of the Roman oppressors and to re-inaugurate the Davidic kingdom in the person of the Messiah, who was believed to be the son of David. So they had a view of what the Messiah would be like, but that's not how Jesus is presenting himself, at least not yet. God's redemptive historical plans need to be fulfilled. Before there can be a kingdom, there needs to be a people, and Jesus needs to come to prepare the people for the kingdom, and then the kingdom will be ushered in. Now, as always, whenever we see the Jewish people in the scriptures here making a mistake, mistaking Jesus for the wrong kind of Messiah, not believing his messianic claims, it's easy to say, how could they not believe his messianic claims? Look at all the wonderful things he did. Look how he fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures. We need to look at us. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look ourselves in the mirror and say, how do we see Jesus? Are we accepting Jesus as he is portrayed in the scriptures? Or do we have an idea of what Jesus ought to be like? And then we are sort of disappointed when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. Is Jesus the Messiah or the Savior that we want? Has Jesus somehow failed to meet your expectations of what a Messiah, what a Savior should be? Consider that question, and we'll come back to it later, but consider that question as we indeed move along now. So let's now look at verses 28 through 31, and our second point is Jesus now will confirm his identity. As usual, there are a lot of people here. We see a lot of people talking about Jesus, but not talking to Jesus. Right? He's right there. A lot of people talking about Jesus, but not talking to Jesus. Now, isn't that the danger that we find ourselves in today oftentimes, right? Where we talk about people in the world, but we seldom take the time to talk to people, to listen to people, to hear what they have to say. We think we know people. We think we know people because we talk about them. But how often do we talk to them? And when it comes to figures in the public, right? Politicians, celebrities, whatever. We think we know them because either we watch what is said of them on Fox News or we watch what is said of them on CNN. And we get a perspective of these public figures. And then we think we know them because of what people have, other people have said about them. That, my friends, is judging a book by its cover. It's wrong now. It's wrong then as well. It's always wrong to judge a book by its cover, to pass judgment on something before you know all the facts, before you've walked a mile in someone else's shoes. Now, here's this Jerusalem group, right? They were about to dismiss Jesus because he was from Nazareth, right? And we know, right? We learned this early on in John's gospel. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, especially, and most importantly, the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. Come on now. Yet, Jesus cries out to the crowd in verse 28. And he says, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Now, when Jesus says, "You both know me and you know where I am from," this is almost certainly in a sarcastic tone of voice. In other words, Jesus is saying, "You think you know me? You think you know where I am from? Your words and actions say otherwise." Now, it should be clear by now, as we've been going through John's gospel, that we are seeing here again the problem of trying to understand heavenly truth with earthly faculties. In other words, thinking you know Jesus because you know his hometown or you know his earthly family is only knowing in an earthly way. Again, how many times have we seen this throughout John's gospel? You need eyes of faith. You need to be born again in order to see, to hear, to perceive spiritual truth. Until then, your eyes are veiled, your ears are stopped up, and your heart will not receive Christ and his teaching and his words and his actions. And Jesus says it to the crowd boldly, frankly, without any ambiguity. "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Jesus has all throughout John's gospel been telling us that he has been sent by the Father. We saw it before in John chapter 5, verse 43, when the Jewish people, when the leaders there were confronting Jesus and arguing with him. Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Jesus, as I like to say oftentimes, again, is on a divine rescue mission. He is on a mission from the Father. The Father has sent him in the world. He sent him into the world to do a specific redemptive task, to redeem his wayward bride, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. All the people to whom the Father has given to Jesus. The Father, again, remember when we looked at this before, the Father has given a bride to his Son. This was set way back before the worlds were created, before the foundation of the world was laid. The Father decreed to give a bride to his Son. And now the Son comes to redeem his bride, to retrieve his bride, to make his bride perfect and sanctified, and then to receive her to himself. So Jesus says, "You do not know me. I have not come of myself, but him who sent me is true." And then he says words that no religious person ever wants to hear. "You do not know God." Now, this is a very scathing attack on the Jewish leaders and to these religious people. Because the Jews, they were God's chosen people, right? Yet according to Jesus, many of them do not know God. Now, if they knew God, they wouldn't be wanting to kill his son. Right? That should stand to reason. And because these people really don't know the Father, they don't recognize Jesus then as the Son of God, the Messiah. But he is the Messiah they need, even if he isn't the Messiah they want. Jesus continues now in verse 29. "But I know him." So in other words, you don't know him, the one who sent me, my Father, "but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Jesus knows the Father because the Father sent him. Jesus knows the Father because from before all eternity, for all eternity, the Son, Jesus, the eternal Word, was with God. Right? John chapter 1, verse 1. "The Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning." And then dropping down to verse 18 of chapter 1, "He was in the bosom of the Father." And I've used this phrase before. That phrase, "in the bosom," is a way of describing a Hebrew turn of phrase that means in a face-to-face relationship. For all eternity, the Son and the Father were in a perfect communion, a face-to-face relationship. They knew one another intimately. Jesus knows the Father because he was sent by him. And he came from him. And Jesus came so that we too might know the Father. Because again in John 1:18, right, Jesus has declared him. Jesus is the one who comes and makes the Father known to us. We'll see this a little later in John's gospel, but when Philip asks Jesus in the upper room discourse, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied," Jesus, in a form of mild rebuke, goes to Philip and says, "Have you been with me so long that you do not know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father?" Jesus comes to make the Father known to us. And if you have seen Jesus, if you hear his teaching, if you see the works that he does, then you have seen the Father, because Jesus essentially puts flesh on God. Right? The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. He gives God, in a sense, hands and feet so that we can see and know what God is like. Well, then, when you tell a bunch of religious people that they don't know God, they are understandably triggered by that, and they get upset. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, they," this Jerusalem group, and probably anyone else there who's listening, "they sought to take him," Jesus, "but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus here, speaking boldly, exposes the crowd's comfortable lies with a hard saying. "You don't know the Father." But, as Jesus said earlier, his hour had not yet come. Even though they tried to lay a hand on him, they couldn't lay a hand on him because now was not the time, as we've said earlier. No one could touch Jesus until that divinely appointed time when then he would be lifted up on the cross and atone for the sins of his people. Until that time, Jesus was untouchable by the human crowd. But despite the crowd's attempt to get Jesus, we do see in verse 31 that many people actually did believe in him, right? Many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" So this group that starts to believe, they saw the signs, they heard the teachings, and they rightly concluded, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, the ability to see Christ as the Messiah is only something that is granted by the Father. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And here we see the Holy Spirit now working in the hearts of some of these people, bringing new birth, regenerating them. So now they see with eyes of faith that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. So now we look at our final point here in verses 32 through 36. We're going to see the Jews here now start to plot, the Jewish leaders, right? So now the Pharisees, now it's interesting too, because oftentimes we see the word the Jews, which is a reference to the Jewish leaders, but here now the Pharisees are singled out in verse 32, where we see here, they heard the crowd murmuring. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And that word murmuring, that's the word, we've seen it before, complaining, grumbling, that's what it means. Again, this is what the people did in Moses' day, right? When Moses was leading them through the wilderness, they grumbled. They grumbled to Moses and Aaron, which is really just a way of grumbling to God, because Moses and Aaron were God's handpicked servants to bring the people from Egypt to the promised land. And now this group of people murmur, grumble, complain, and the Jews or the Pharisees heard this, and now they try to send soldiers to arrest Jesus. Now, the Pharisees couldn't allow Jesus to grow his following, so they took him, because they took him to be a bothersome nobody, a Sabbath breaker, and a blasphemer. They can't let this man build up a following. That would be anathema to them. God forbid the people start to follow Jesus and break away from the control that the Pharisees had. Now, speaking presumably to those coming to arrest him, but again to all within earshot, Jesus replies in verses 33 and 34. Jesus says to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, the first half of that response in verse 33 is an obvious, at least to us, reference to Jesus' resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, right? Where I will be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Jesus' time on earth is limited, right? His ministry was 3 years long. He lived only 33 years. So he will be with them a little while longer, and we know that he's now in the third year of his ministry, so it's that next Passover is going to be when he goes to Jerusalem and he is lifted up on the cross. So he's with them a little while longer, and then he's going to go back to the Father. Jesus came from the Father, and when that task is complete, he's going to go back to the Father. Jesus is heavenly. As such, his place is not here on earth. It is at the Father's right hand in glory. Now, the second half of that response in verse 34 speaks to a sad reality. A sad reality. Again, speaking directly to these officers sent to take him, but also to the Pharisees and everyone else there, he says, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Because they are indeed seeking a Messiah they want, right? Everyone is seeking a Jesus they want, and not a Messiah that they need, that is Jesus himself. And because they are seeking a Messiah they want and not the Messiah they need, they're going to find neither. They will find neither. If you don't seek Jesus as he reveals himself in the Scriptures here, Jesus even said this in John chapter 5 and many other places in the Scriptures testify to Christ. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation, all speaks of Christ. All points forward to Christ. All of God's redemptive historical plans are set in motion to bring us to this point that Christ has come into the world now to save the world. And then from the rest of the New Testament, it all explains what we see done by Jesus in the gospel accounts. It is all about Jesus. And if you do not seek Jesus as he is revealed to us in these Scriptures, you will not find the Jesus you're looking for, because that Jesus doesn't exist. If you're looking for a Jesus that is not what we see in the pages of Scripture, that Jesus does not exist. You will not find him. You will seek for him, but you will not find him. Now, Jesus' response puzzled these Jewish leaders here in verses 35 and 36. Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Because this group of people were earthly in their thinking, they, as always, like we've seen all throughout, again, John's gospel, they completely misunderstand Jesus' words. They think Jesus will go somewhere geographically among the dispersion to teach the Jewish people who are out there in the Greek-speaking world. And that, you know, where they go, where he goes, they're not going to follow them into the dispersion. But as we've seen so often, as we've looked through John's gospel, earthly understanding cannot penetrate heavenly truth. Again, you need eyes of faith. And because the Messiah they were looking for was nothing like Jesus presents himself to be here, they would be lost when it came time to actually look for Jesus. Because when you find out that you need Jesus, it may be too late, because where he is, you cannot follow. Well, as we said on numerous occasions, the Jews dismissed Jesus because he didn't fit their image of the Messiah. He wasn't the Savior they were looking for. Now, the Jews also dismissed Jesus because he was a Sabbath-breaking, demon-possessed blasphemer, according to everything we've been seeing so far, right? And they didn't like the fact that many in this crowd then started to believe in Jesus. The last thing, again, that they wanted was his following to grow and his movement to spread. Thus, they sought to take him. They sought to arrest him. They sought to kill him. They often plotted to do such things. Now, again, we can look at these Jewish leaders here. We can look at this crowd. We can look at the people. We can look at the Pharisees. We can look at all these people who look at Jesus, who do not see the truth about Jesus, and we can say how foolish they were. How could they not know? Here was the Messiah staring them right in the face, teaching in their temple, feeding the 5,000, making a lame man walk, turning water into wine. And we'll see even more miracles, right? Raising a man from the dead. How could they not believe? How foolish. But again, remember my rule of thumb. Whenever we're tempted to think that of anybody in the Bible, how foolish, that's when we need to take a closer look at ourselves in the mirror. Because how foolish are we sometimes? Right? That's the question. How foolish are we sometimes? I asked earlier, is Jesus the Savior or Messiah that you want? Has he let you down? Has he not fulfilled your expectations of what a Savior should be? Because if we're tempted in any way to respond like the Pharisees in this passage, we need to reevaluate our expectations, right? If we come to Jesus and say, "That's not the Jesus that's not the Jesus I would love. That's not the Jesus I would follow." We need to reevaluate our expectations. We need to reevaluate how we see Jesus. Have that be conformed by the Word of God. Jesus may not be the Savior we want because he will not cater to your wants. Jesus didn't come here to cater to your needs. If you're a parent of any child, you know that when they're young, they want a lot of things, but you don't give them everything they want. Not if you're a good parent. You don't give a child everything he wants. You give them what they need. Now, they may see that as, "Why are you being mean? Why don't you love me? Why don't you give me what you want, what I want? If you love me, you would give me everything I want." The parent has to say with patience and love to the child, "Look, you don't need that. You think you do, You want it, but it's not right for you. I know better. I'm your parent. I know how to raise you. I've gone through this before. Jesus doesn't come to cater to our wants. He doesn't come to promise your best life now in this earth, in this world, in this age. In fact, he comes and promises quite the opposite. You come and follow him. You better be prepared to take your cross daily, right? You better be prepared to take up your cross and follow him. You better be prepared to face the mocking and the ridicule and the persecution of the world. That's what Jesus calls us to. Philippians says, it has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. That has been granted to you. He doesn't promise your best life now in this world. And if that's what you're thinking, come to Jesus and I'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, that's a Jesus you want, not a Jesus you need. Jesus doesn't also march to our particular political agenda. Whether you're conservative or liberal, Republican or Democrat, Jesus is neither. We oftentimes, we see our political agenda and we kind of find places in the Bible where it speaks toward our political agenda and we kind of latch onto that and then say, Jesus is a Republican or Jesus is a Democrat. You know what? Jesus doesn't march to any of that stuff. Because when Jesus was walking this earth, there were no Republicans, there were no Democrats, there wasn't even an America. Jesus doesn't come to march to our political agenda. Jesus doesn't come to make America great. Jesus doesn't come to build back better. But Jesus is the Savior we need because he deals with our deepest existential problem, which is sin. If you don't see sin as the most pressing problem we face in this world, more than any of the other worldly problems we see, more than climate change, more than racism, all of these things are the fruit of the root, which is sin, our fallen nature, our depravity. If you don't see sin as the most pressing problem, then I pray that the Holy Spirit will then open your eyes to see that reality. But the time is short, right? Jesus told the crowd in this passage, I shall be with you a little longer, and then you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. There are so many things in this life that we have no control over. We have no control over the day we were born. We have no control over to whom we were born. We don't know the day we're going to die. We don't know the manner and how we're going to die. None of that. We don't know any of these things. That's why we need to, as the prophet Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, Jesus is no longer in the world, but the church is in the world, and the church is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is on a mission, right? The Great Commission to take and make disciples as we go out into the world, baptizing them and teaching them everything Jesus commanded us to teach. So the time is still here. The time is still today, as the writer of Hebrews says, while it's still today, there is still time to repent if you are not a believer. If you do see sin as our most pressing needs, then realize that Jesus is still the Savior you need. Continue to come to him and receive him in faith. Jesus is the Savior we need, not the Savior we want. He saves the repentant sinner and he refreshes the weary pilgrim. So again, come to Jesus. Find rest for your weary soul. Find the forgiveness of sins that you so desperately need. And then be ushered into the kingdom of God. Let's pray.